Well, good morning, church family. First of all, I have to apologize for my voice this morning, but the chest cold bug caught up with me on Friday, and so my voice is a little unusual this morning. But anyway, I want to thank so many of you that remembered to set your clocks ahead. I saw a couple of tweets about daylight savings time that I wanted to share with you. One of them said this: the hour I lost today was the hour I was planning on going to the gym. Darn. Another one said, yes, it's daylight savings time. The clock in my car will finally be correct. And this was a good one, too. Hello, darkness, my old friend. Soon you'll be here at 4 p.m. And then lastly, did you know that this is national How Do I Change the Clock on My Microwave Day? So this morning we're going to be continuing in our series in Genesis, but before we start, I'd like to pray for all of those who are attending the Momentum event this weekend. So would you pray with me? Lord, we praise you this morning. We praise you for being a most generous, gracious, and loving God. We praise you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, so that we may be able to have a personal relationship with you. We praise you because regardless of our failures and our doubts, you remain faithful to your promises. We praise you that nothing we think or do or say will ever keep you from giving us grace and mercy, even sometimes in the form of discipline. We praise you that you have promised to continue to work in us, even when we're stubborn and rebellious. We praise you this morning for always being available to hear our prayers. This morning, Lord, we want to pray for all of those who are at Momentum this weekend. We pray for them, the students who are there, the parents who are there, the staff and the volunteers that are there. Lord, may your presence bring a renewal of spirit and refreshment that will allow many to step out in faith to new areas of ministry, that will lead some who have been close to making a commitment to follow you to take that step. We pray for the worship team, we pray for the speakers, and we pray above all that your Holy Spirit will move the hearts of each one there to love you more, to be more sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, and to share your love as never before. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. And now, Lord, I pray that you will give me the words to share this message, that it may communicate your heart to us all. And I pray these things in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, the book of Genesis records that Abraham's faith was tested at least 12 times, specific times. Now, some of them are not what we might call big tests, but together they show us a picture of Abraham as a person whose faith was genuine. And after the last of these 12 tests, God said this in Genesis 22:12. He said, "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So each of Abraham's tests can have applications for us. And of those 12 listed tests, we're going to be looking at number 4. And it's found in Genesis 14:17-24. And the title of today's message is Giving Honor to God. And the big idea is, who I honor reveals what is in my heart. So let's look at the text, Genesis 14:17-24. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So in this short passage of scriptures, we have three main characters. We have Abram, we have King Bereh, the king of Sodom, and we have Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now first we have Abraham. And if you look up here, you think that that's an artist's depiction of what he thought Abraham looked like. But in reality, that's an actual photograph that a good friend of mine, Dave Helm, took. Yeah, Dave's been around for a while. But this is Abram. Abram, who was later known as Abraham, was the son of Terah. He was born around 2170 BC in the city of Ur. Ur, which was located on the banks of the mighty Euphrates River. It was one of the greatest cities of the world at that time. His family later moved to the city of Haran in upper Mesopotamia, where they settled. And it was there that Abram married his half-sister, Sarai, which was considered quite normal at that time. Now, moving ahead to around the year 2095 BC, at the age of around 75, Abraham received a call from God to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This call included a wonderful promise. The promise was, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, Abram obeyed this calling and headed south to the land of Canaan. And he was joined at this time by his nephew Lot. And after spending some time at Shechem, where he built an altar to God, he moved on to a place between the cities of Bethel and Ai. Abram continued to move around, heading farther south toward the desolate region of the Negev. As a nomad, Abraham could easily move his possessions and his tents from place to place. But when a famine struck the land, Abram sought refuge in the wealthy country of Egypt. And we all remember what happened in Egypt. And in spite of that, Abram gained wealth and influence in Egypt as the presumed brother of Sarai until God revealed to Pharaoh what was really going on. Pharaoh responded in anger, calling Abram, rebuking him for the deception, giving Sarai back and sending him out of the country. So Abram returned to Canaan, took up residence at the old location between Bethel and Ai. And during this time, Abram and his nephew Lot had both gained immense wealth, leading to some increased friction between their servants who managed their livestock. Recognizing this difficulty, the two men decided to, on friendly terms, part. Lot chose to go towards the plain of Jordan, a beautiful and fertile location that contained the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram, after receiving another message from God that he would indeed inherit the land of Canaan, headed to the location of Hebron. So now here we are in chapter 14 in Genesis, and around this time a war broke out in the plain of Jordan. A coalition of kings conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, seizing the cities and their inhabitants, including Lot. Abram responded by arming his servants, numbering 318, and pursuing the victorious kings. And after defeating the allied force, Abram rescued and released the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other captured cities, including his nephew. There's been a lot of speculation about this war, some people saying it never really happened. But the Armstrong Institute of Archaeology has published a paper entitled Uncovering the Battle That Changed the World. And their summation said this: the Genesis 14 account is not only entirely reasonable, it is supported by archaeology and historical evidence. Our second individual in this narrative is the king of Sodom. Beerah is his name. Now, King Beerah may be the most evil and conniving person in the Bible. He's also a type and a shadow of the devil. First, he is a king who allowed and possibly encouraged his people to sin. He then takes part in a rebellion against his overlord with the other rulers of the Valley of Siddim. They lose so bad that these five kings, including King Beerah, along with their armies, go hide in the hills while their families and towns are looted. The defeat and panic of this army were so bad that they were falling into the tar pits. But then, as we see later on, he expects to get his stuff and his people given back to him. The third person in our text this morning is the king of Salem, and this is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a most mysterious person. We read some things about him in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So speculation about who this Melchizedek was has been debated through the centuries. Can we go to the next slide, please? Melchizedek, some people believe that Melchizedek was an angel. Others believed him to be a theophany of the second person of the Trinity. It was even said by some that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah, who lived 35 years beyond the life of Abraham. John Calvin wrote that Melchizedek was a man in the land, alone and upright, a sincere cultivator and guardian of the true religion. We are told by Paul not to concern ourselves with endless genealogies in 1 Timothy 1:4, but it was considered very important by the Jewish leaders. Priests were to come exclusively from the tribe of Levi, and exhaustive records were kept to ensure that those anointed as priests were true descendants of Levi. If a person's lineage could not be traced all the way back to the third son of Jacob and Leah, that person would not be permitted into the priesthood. Yet Melchizedek was a priest long before Levi was even born. Hebrews points out that he was Hebrews points out that he was a priest not by lineage, but by the appointment of God. Some say that he was the last official representative of the pre-Abrahamic religion, and he was there to meet and welcome the new representative, Abram, of the true faith. One thing that makes Melchizedek really unique is that he was both a king and a priest. History shows us that it is often dangerous to combine religious and civic authority. In fact, God forbade the kings of Israel to be priests, and he forbade the priests to be kings. In 2 Chronicles, King Uzziah tried to do the work of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. Obviously, Melchizedek was an exception. So, what is it that led up to this most interesting encounter we have? Well, as I mentioned before, there was a war, recounted in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, which was explained to us last week so clearly by Pastor Greg. So in this brief summary this morning, there were these four kings against the five kings. The five kings were kings mostly of cities, not countries or territories, like the four kings. During this war, Lot, the nephew of Abram, was taken captive along with all of his property and his people. And when Abram heard of this, he took action. In Genesis 14:14, it says, "When Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." This demonstrates the great wealth of Abram. Any man who could assemble 318 servants capable of fighting must be very rich. Abram was a man who walked in faith, yet he was also a prudent man. Abram kept his own personal army, and he apparently kept them well trained and ready to defend his interests. So, Abram's army pursued the confederacy of the four kings for quite a long distance to the north, divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hovah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, all the people. Abram had military wisdom. Using the clever tactic of a night attack, with his army split into two groups, he succeeded in rescuing Lot and recovering all of the plunder, all of the goods seized by the partnership of the four kings. Unfortunately, Lot moved right back to where he was before in Sodom. He refused this warning from God and would eventually lose everything when Sodom and Gomorrah were ultimately judged. So as we have seen, chapter 14 begins with this enormous battle involving nine kings and the unimaginable victory of Abram. Abram, along with his allies, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, retrieve all the captives and their possessions, including Abraham's nephew Lot. Now we come to the second half of chapter 14, where we will see the mystery of Melchizedek. And while there will always be some mystery to Melchizedek, ultimately his purpose is not that different from John the Baptist, because Melchizedek points us to Christ. Now Abram is returning from his improbable victory, and as he comes to the Valley of Shaveh, also known as the Valley of the Kings, he is met by these two individuals. How either or both of them got there, we have no clue. But this is one of the most important encounters in the Bible, and it has much to teach us. First, we will see that this encounter reveals the clash between two kingdoms, the kingdoms of darkness and the kingdom of God. Secondly, we will look at each of the different responses. And thirdly, we will look at the type that is revealed. So let's first talk about this king of Sodom. He is representing the kingdom of darkness. The king of Sodom comes to Abram without anything. He only wants to get something, to make a deal that will enhance his standing, will satisfy his desires, and make him important again. We learn about the kingdom of darkness throughout Scripture. However, there is one passage in particular that reveals a wealth of concise information regarding this kingdom. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The king of Sodom, this representative of the kingdom of darkness, is only focused on satisfying the flesh, pleasing the eyes, and obtaining physical goods. He has lost all of his worldly possessions and his worldly position, and now he is trying to persuade Abram to give him back these things. Now we have another member of this encounter, the king of Salem, or Melchizedek, and he represents the kingdom of God. He comes to Abraham a little differently. First, he offers him some bread and wine. Bread and water would have been the normal offering, but we already see that something is very different here. The offering of wine speaks of generosity. And although some have seen this as being connected to the Lord's Supper, others feel that it is a stretch to do so. But either way, compared to the king of Sodom, who came empty-handed, Melchizedek brings out a reward of sorts to Abram. Whereas the king of Sodom was a ruler in Sodom, Melchizedek is said to be a king of Salem. And Salem is the original Jerusalem. And a priest of the Most High God, even though the Levitical priesthood has not even been created yet or ordained by God. And yet here he is, a priest that ministers to the people on behalf of God and then speaks to God on behalf of the people. And what is remarkable here is that Abram, the chosen one that is going to bless the nations, is being ministered to by this priest, Melchizedek. First, he blesses Abram, demonstrating his wisdom. And secondly, he praises God for the victory that he provided for Abram. He recognizes God's work on Abram's behalf. In doing these things, Melchizedek is revealing the kingdom of God that centers on God, recognizes the blessings of God, and draws others to it. So now let's look at Abram's and the king of Sodom's responses. King Barak, his response demonstrates a material-centered life. He offers no thanks to Abram, does not even congratulate him on his victory, offers him nothing. Instead, he demands that Abraham give him the people that Abram brought back with him. He is totally focused on worldly things in his life. Even his offer to Abraham of the spoils of war seems to have an ulterior motive, because King Barak was certainly not known for his generosity or his treatment of his people. Everything he proposes is wicked and has an evil intent. He does not heed the warning in Genesis 12:3 that him who dishonors you, I will curse. Everything about this king of Sodom, King Barak, reveals that he has a material-centered life. Abram's response, on the other hand, is totally different, because first he responds to Melchizedek by giving him a tithe of all. Of all is important word here. It referred to one-tenth of all of his assets, not just his income. It was almost as if Abram and Melchizedek worked to see who could bless the other more. Melchizedek blessed Abram out of his resources, and Abram blessed Melchizedek out of his resources. Then Abram responds to King Barak, and he says this: now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. And that simply means that he has made an oath to God. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, from a thread to the sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So Abraham refused the offer. He saw that it was an attempt by the king of Sodom to gain for himself some of the glory of Abram's victory. Abram saw very clearly, however, that it was not his victory, but God's victory. If he had kept any of the goods from Sodom, he would never have been able to say that he had depended entirely upon the Lord for his blessings. Abram wanted to stand out as a man who prospered not because he was given possessions by an earthly king, but because of his faith in his heavenly king. He made it very clear that it was God who was to receive all of the glory, not King Berah or Abram. If we read this passage closely, we will see that two times he said, "I will take nothing." There was absolutely no way the king of Sodom would be able to take any credit for anything that had happened in Abram's life. Here we see a great difference between the two kingdoms because Abram lived a God-centered life. Now we want to take a look at the type that is revealed here in the text. A type is a scripture or a thing, a type is a person or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or a thing in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of Christ. It says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Another example of a type is found in 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In this passage, the Passover lamb became the type of Christ. The author of Hebrews looked at the account of Melchizedek and drew a number of analogies between him and the ultimate high priest and king of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews doesn't say that Melchizedek was literally the Son of God making a cameo appearance. Rather, the author draws parallels between the two figures, suggesting that what Melchizedek was literally, Jesus Christ is literally. His reasoning came from Psalm 110, verse 4, where Messiah is called a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let's look at a few of these comparisons and see why Melchizedek is called a type of Christ. Next slide, there we go. Melchizedek is said to be a priest outside the Levitical priesthood, therefore not a minister of the law of Moses, which came much later. Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest outside the Levitical priesthood, therefore not a minister of the law of Moses, which he fulfilled. Next, Melchizedek is a king of righteousness, according to a translation of his name. Jesus Christ is the king of righteousness because he purchased righteousness for us on the cross. Melchizedek is a king of peace, as Salem means peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who will one day bring a kingdom of universal peace. Melchizedek was without a record of parents, having neither his beginning nor end recorded in Scripture. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, having neither beginning nor end, eternally one with the Father and the Holy Spirit as God the Son. So we can see that Melchizedek pointed to the perfect and the perpetual priesthood of Jesus Christ. So just before I close this message this morning, let me invite anyone here who may not have a personal relationship with Jesus that I've been talking about, or maybe you just want to talk to somebody about it. Please feel free to approach any pastor or even a friend that you may be here with. And I know that they will answer any questions you may have. Deciding to give your life to Jesus is the most important decision you could ever make. We would be happy to help you take this step and become a member of the family of God. if the worship team would come up and join me. So what are the lessons that we can learn from this text this morning? Well, I think there are four of them. Number one, we need to be constantly checking our hearts to see if we are living a material-centered life or a God-centered life. We need to ask ourselves, how do we handle our financial and other material blessings? Do we tend to be self-centered on ourselves, our desires, our comforts, or do we see the importance of being a blessing to others? Secondly, notice how God-centered Abram's life was. Nothing could persuade him to take any credit for his actions. He gave all the credit and honor to God. Can we not only agree with Abram, but also live that way? Do our lives demonstrate that we think of God in our victories? Do our victories give us opportunities to praise God and to give Him the glory? Only a God-centered life can do that. By faith, Abraham was convinced that the spoils of battle were nothing compared to the promises of God. He understood that anything that would detract him from God's glory and honor was wrong and something he wanted to avoid. Can we say the same? Can we trust in God's promises for us as Abram did? And finally, do we live in an attitude of mutual blessings? I mean, do we look for opportunities to bless each other? Can we be so unfocused on ourselves that we see others' needs before our own? And when I get up in the morning, do I think, how can I bless someone today? In order for us to be able to live by faith, as Abram did, we have to receive the gift of faith from God. If you've given your life to Jesus, then you already have that gift within you. It now becomes an issue of whether or not we believe that and begin to put it in practice in our daily lives. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I ask you to keep hearing, keep reading, keep praying, and you will be amazed at what God can do in your life. So remember that Abram honored God by living a God-centered life, and God kept his promises. What I honor in my life will always reveal what is in my heart. Would you stand now as we close?